The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we gather again. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we think about these important matters before us. Lord, the wisdom we need to be those who are in the world, but not of the world. We would beseech you and plead with you to help us. Be gracious to us. Give us the Spirit. Enlighten our minds, Father. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to understand how to live as salt and light in this dark and sin-cursed world. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, and to that end, we pray that you would come and instruct us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. This is where we're continuing through the book. Love Thy Body, Nancy Piercy. Can't recommend it enough. And we've reached chapter 5, The Body Impolitic, how the homosexual narrative demeans the body. This is obviously a huge subject, very relevant in our modern society. I imagine all of us here probably have friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members who would identify as homosexual. And in so many cases, speaking obviously in the common grace theological category, wonderful people, good neighbors. And we want to love them. We want to respect them. We want to honor them. How can we? It's not easy to say you've chosen a lifestyle that's wrong, sinful. So it's understandable why many Christians struggle to say such. In fact, I can tell you, I know of at least a couple of instances. I'm sure there are many where children raised up as covenant kids, children of OPC pastors, have ended up leaving the OPC, particularly over this issue, because they go off to the workplace and they have friends who are gay or lesbian, and they just can't bring themselves anymore to be part of a church that says this is wrong. And so may God be gracious to us and give us grace, yes, to love our neighbors, but also to hold fast to his word. I thought of this verse again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Why did I choose that verse as opposed to one of the verses that speak more specifically to the issue? We'll look at Romans 1. For example, but certainly with this issue, how easy it is to adopt the world's mindset and to conform rather than be transformed. You really have to hold fast to the word and guard against the temptation, I think, to compromise. Increasingly, there'll be pressures to compromise on this issue. But I was reminded by these helpful words back in chapter 2, where we surveyed the issues, where she wrote, biblical morality expresses a high view of the dignity and significance of the Bible. The biblical view of sexuality is not based on a few scattered Bible verses. It is based on a teleological worldview that encourages us to live in accord with the physical design of our bodies. That gives you a good sense of where she goes in this lesson. And I think that's helpful, you know, because as we engage with those, we'll try to defend a different perspective from the Bible. You're doing micro exegesis where you're really focusing on just one or two, three verses, sort of ignoring the much broader message of grace and love and acceptance and so forth. It's not just about one or two verses. So here's the body person diagram again. Here again, Piercy is suggesting that we need to approach the subject with a worldview analysis, an analysis of personhood theory we've been considering, which sees the body as separate from the person and therefore teaches us that the structure of our body need not in any way dictate what we do with it sexually. So again, to quote from chapter 2, body-person dualism says, what counts is not my sexed body, lower story, but solely my mind, feelings and desires, upper story. The body gives no clue to our identity, no guidance to what our sexual choices should be. It is irrelevant and insignificant. So, all right, so the chapter, I don't know if you've read this chapter, it begins with a story about a man. He's an actual biblical ethics teacher, I understand, I think she mentions. Sean Doherty, he's a man who is sexually attracted to other men, but he's also a man who's married to a woman and has three children. He went through a time in his life when he believed that his same-sex attraction combined with his Christian convictions left him with only one choice, and that was a life of celibacy. But things changed for him over time as he began to reflect more and more on the way that God had created him, the way that God had created him to be able to relate sexually with a woman, and how God had created a man and a woman to be a counterpart for each other, to complement each other that way. So Piercy writes, in short, Doherty focused on the fact that biologically, genetically, physiologically, and chromosomally, he is male, oriented toward a female, no matter what his feelings and desires were. Quoting Doherty, indeed, I came to think that, in fact, my feelings were what were relatively superficial in comparison to my physical identity. She continues, over time, Doherty began to notice a subtle shift. Without denying or ignoring my sexual feelings, he says, I stopped regarding them as being who I was sexually and started regarding my physical body as who I was. To his surprise, he found that his sexual desires began to change. Eventually, he fell in love with a woman and got married. Though our feelings are important, Doherty concluded, they are not what define our identity, nor are they a reliable guide to God's purposes. So you can see the point she's making here, illustrated by at least the experience of this one brother. She points out that he continues to find himself attracted to other men, but he does not allow those desires, those sinful desires, to define who he is, to define his identity. He came to understand the significance of the fact that God created people, male and female, as a reflection of his, in his image, as male or female. And to quote Piercy again here, Scripture teaches that the creational differentiation of male and female is a good thing. Our complementary nature speaks of our yearning for union, which in turn reflects the divine nature, a God who is a Trinity, differentiated persons in relationship with one another. And so she asks the question is, do we accept that created structure or do we reject it? Do we affirm the goodness of creation or deny it? Do we see the body as a reservoir of meaning, a source of moral truths? Is there a teleology, remember that word, of the body that we are called to respect? Or do we see the body as just a piece of matter with no moral message? These are the worldview questions at stake in the issue of homosexuality. Now, that introductory story, notwithstanding, Piercy's careful not to commit herself on certain questions in this regard. She writes, my purpose is not to argue for any particular theory of what causes same-sex attraction or whether people can change. Like Doherty, some people do change, but many do not. My goal is to argue against the knee-jerk reaction that brands Christianity as hateful and discriminatory. In some ways, maybe the most important thing we need to learn as Christians is how not to come across as jerks, how to love people, how to hold our convictions and yet not compromise our convictions and yet to love, speak the truth in love. No one wants to be a bigot, right? The biggest barrier, she says, even considering Christianity today is its moral standard. Many people are no longer asking, is Christianity true? They're asking, why are Christians such bigots? The challenge is to show that in reality, biblical morality expresses a higher view of creation and the body than secular morality does. It grants greater dignity and worth to the human being and is ultimately more fulfilling. Speaking of of mind transformation. It's very easy to adopt. Probably the first step, I think, to, I mean, this is just my own speculating, but the first step towards going down the path of compromising and just giving up God's standard on the issue is to kind of adopt the view that everyone thinks we're bigots, we're haters, right? We have to convince us, no, the gospel is loving. Okay, we can all act contrary to the gospel and act like jerks, and we need to learn not to do that. But Christianity and the message of the truth is inherently a healthy, good, loving message that's good for us and good for our neighbor. Is that true? Do you ever find yourself sort of feeling that way? I know it's not true, and yet I see the way we're viewed and think, yeah, maybe I am really a hateful person or a bigot by holding this view. So I think this is an important point, I think, to embrace.
Well,
go ahead, Scott.
Isn't it more for us to consider that they have to, they being those that are opposite to Christian beliefs, they have to vilify Christians as bigots? Because you have to marginalize those principles, right, of attacking people who claim that. That's the only way you can really create some dichotomy where you can justify your behavior.
Yeah. Well, and we have a job, part of our job is to give them no basis for such a vilification. Absolutely. I mean, it's going to be part of suppressing the truth. If ultimately the hatred is of God's truth, then we're going to become objects of that.
So the ultimate hatred is really of God.
Yeah.
It's not even his truth. And of course, you know, Jesus didn't do things to revoke what happened to him, his hatred either. So you have to be very aware that, you know, unless God is going to draw someone, they're not going to be drawn to the truth.
True. God will certainly, it's God's work to do that. And we pray that he'll use us and expect to do so as we're being obedient to him. So we need to speak the truth in love. But good points. Now, with regards to the question of cause, is there a biological basis for same-sex attraction? She restates what we saw back in chapter 2. Scientists have not uncovered any clear biological cause. Many scientists consider identical twin studies the most reliable form of evidence, and those studies do not seem to support the hypothesis of genetic causation. She goes on to quote one geneticist, Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Project and America's most prominent geneticist, writes that sexual orientation is genetically influenced but not hardwired by DNA, and that whatever genes are involved represent predispositions, not predeterminations. In short, we do not have to accept genetic determinism of our feelings and desires. She points out that the genetic arguments are going to be made sort of on both sides of this whole debate. And just because, this is an important point I think to make, just because something may be genetically based does not mean that that thing is necessarily good for us, right? In fact, she at this point even cites a gay advocate, John Corvino, who concedes this point when he writes, "It doesn't matter whether we are born this way. The fact is there are plenty of genetically influenced traits that are nevertheless undesirable." As Piercy herself points out, a predisposition to things such as depression, alcoholism, drug addiction, and heart disease may be genetic. They tend to run in families. But most people would agree that we are morally responsible for how we respond to our genetic heritage. Locating a genetic link can help us be more compassionate. There's our calling. I'm more compassionate toward people, but genetics does not tell us whether a behavior is right or wrong, good or bad for us. If you read that section, she goes on to address some of the different biological arguments, brain structure, and all these things. And excellent kind of interaction, refutation of those things. But in some ways, she goes on to point out, in some ways, in a postmodern culture, who really cares anyway about arguments from science, right? Homosexuality and postmodernism, kind of jumping to the next section, she goes on to talk about how the two go hand in hand. What is postmodernism? The heart of it is to kind of reject any grand ideology, any ultimate truth right? Everyone knows, of course, that same-sex attraction does not align with a person's biology, with their biological sex as a male or female. To engage in homosexuality is clearly to act contrary to our body's design. The question really is that okay? Does that matter? In fact, is that arguably in modern society kind of a good thing? Piercy cites the influential philosopher Judith Butler, who happens to be lesbian, is hailed as the founder of queer theory. Queer theory is defined as a theory that focuses on mismatches between sex, gender, and desire. We naturally aspire to an internal coherence or unity of experience among all three aspects of our being, Butler notes. Is that interesting? As you hear that, we naturally aspire to this, to internal coherence or a unity of experience, kind of like it's an evil thing that we naturally incline, but it's almost this is human nature now, desiring something that's not good for us, seems to be the argument. Our natural desire is to live consistently with our biological design, but for the postmodernists, that ideology must be rejected as evil. So Piercy writes, her conclusion is that we must reject our natural aspiration to internal unity. In fact, to call it natural is itself an act of oppression, in her view. In queer theory, her goal is to break the link that connects biological sex to gender and desire. She promotes a theory of human nature focused on disruption and fragmentation. Again, Piercy's point here, I think, is obvious. Clearly, this does not reflect what she's encouraging us to do. Love our body. It reflects a very low view of the body. She writes, implicitly, the person is saying, why should I care about the structure of my body? Why should I let that inform my identity? Why should my sex body have anything to say about my moral choices? The body is disassociated from who we are as persons, as though it has no intrinsic dignity or purpose that we are morally obligated to respect. This strikes me, I think, as a powerful point that she's making here, and one which I think, as God does give us opportunity to interact in a loving way with those of this perspective, those of the homosexual community, we're lovingly challenging them to think at the worldview level, but think of it this way. Really what they're saying to us is, this is who I am. I'm attracted to those of my own sex. Why can't you just love me? Why can't you just accept me for who I am? And we're responding by saying, well, you're not really loving yourself as you are in the way that you are rejecting your body. You're rejecting your body for the sake of your desires, and you're allowing only your desires to define who you are. As Piercy puts it, it is widely accepted today that if a person senses a disjunction between biological sex and sexual desire, the only proper course of action is to accept their psychological state as their true, authentic self. But why? Why assume that feelings are more important than the body? Love thy body. Love not just thy feelings, right? Love thy body. This is why it's sin, the sin of homosexuality. It's not only a sin against God, it's a sin against God by a sinning against or a dishonoring of one's own body. That's really what Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then verse 25, interestingly, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Isn't that interesting? What's wrong with it? Is it dishonoring of God or dishonoring of the body? Well, it's rejecting the rejection of the truth about who God is by rejecting the way in which He has revealed Himself, creating us male and female in His own image. Paul goes on, of course, to say, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Piercy talks about why it is that people are unable to listen to that message that we should receive from our body, the message that we see. The way God created us is part of God's general revelation, isn't it? But it's a message that that people are unable to hear, the body's own message. Back in chapter 2, we talked about modernism, materialism. We taught that nature is devoid of any spiritual and moral meaning. And if morality is completely disconnected from nature, then morality is purely a social construction. It really is whatever we decide. And so a modernist view of nature leads inevitably to a postmodernist view of morality, where your identity is no longer in any way in your biology. It's solely in your mind. You are what you feel. To understand postmodern philosophy, you have to know a little bit about 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant. Kant's ideas were the springboard for today's postmodern view of sexuality. She gives a good analysis of kind of how his thought progressed. It's an excellent read. I'm just kind of jumping straight to the conclusion here. Remember the split of Western thought, what we saw in chapter 2, modernism, the Enlightenment tradition claimed that the bottom story is the sole reality, facts and science. Postmodernism, the romantic tradition, claimed that the upper story is primary. Even facts and science are merely mental constructs. That was Kant's conclusion. So as Piercy writes, Kant set human consciousness at the center of reality. In his words, until now, it has been assumed that all our knowledge must conform to objects. But what if we turn that around? What if we suppose that objects must conform to our knowledge, that is, to our minds? Kant thus absolutized the mind, treating it as the ultimate reality to which everything else must conform. And so she asks, what does this mean for ethics? For Kant, the enlightened self is completely autonomous. And the literal meaning of that word, a law unto oneself, auto means self, namas equals law. For the autonomous self, any outside source of moral law is inherently oppressive. So this is what she suggests is the postmodern body-person divide. What matters is not the bottom story, not the physical body. That is just raw material with no intrinsic identity or purpose. What matters is the top story, autonomous self, which is free to impose its own interpretations on the body. So worldviews are colliding here. This is completely contrary to a Christian worldview, as Piercy notes. By contrast, Christianity affirms that we live in a universe structured not by blind forces, but by the loving purposes of a personal creator. And we are called to live in harmony with that structure. Which worldview of the two, postmodernism or Christianity, which is more loving and accepting, which is more affirming of people, of their bodies? She writes, critics paint the biblical ethic as negative and oppressive, but in reality, a teleological worldview affirms sexuality as part of our deep design, which speaks of God and the beauty of his character. So moving along, she resumes her discussion of the notion that becoming gay or lesbian is really just embracing one's true identity. Interestingly, she points out that this is a novel idea. She writes, the idea of putting sexual attraction at the core of our identity is a recent invention. Of course, throughout history, people have engaged in sexual behavior with others of the same sex, but it was seen as just that behavior that anyone might engage in. It was not seen as an unalterable identity. She cites a historian, Ned Kantz, who wrote in his book, The Invention of Heterosexuality, quote, from ancient times, the adjective homosexual is used to describe acts that anyone might perform, not an unchanging condition or an essential identity. It referred to an action, not a category of person. And so Piercy asks the question, when was the meaning of the term changed? In the 19th century, as Christian moral influence waned, medical science took over the definition of sexuality, the moral terms right and wrong, were changed to the supposedly objective scientific terms, healthy and deviant. She continues, and here she cites Michael Foucault in his book, The History of Sexuality. What had been a habitual sin now became a singular nature. What had been a temporary aberration now became a species. Science cast hetero and homosexuality as divergent psychological types, innate and unchanging. Now, interestingly, it's the science itself, she points out, which has proven not to be so unchanging after all, she writes. But today, science is changing once again. Recent studies have found that sexual desire is more fluid than most people had thought. Lisa Diamond, who identifies as a lesbian, is a researcher with the American Psychological Association and discovered, to her own great surprise, that sexual feelings are not fixed. They can be influenced by environment, culture, and context. People with exclusive, unchanging same-sex eroticism are actually the exception, not the norm. Piercy notes, this is sort of an interesting side note. When we think about the fairly recent, been 4 years now, a Supreme Court ruling, Obergefell versus Hodges, right? This was where a man who sued the state of Ohio for not recognizing his marriage with his husband. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. And on June 6, 2015, the ruling was that the fundamental right to marry is guaranteed to same-sex couples by both the Due Process Clause and the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution. Piercy points out that the Supreme Court's Obergefell ruling, which declared sexuality to be immutable, is already out of date. Again, she cites Lisa Diamond here, a lesbian who says, "We know it's not true. We have to stop saying, 'Please help us, we were born this way, and we can't change,' as an argument for legal standing." Piercy comments, "Diamond is not claiming that everyone has the capacity for fluidity or that we can change our sexual desires at will, yet to say sexuality is fluid is to acknowledge that we are all susceptible to the pressures and possibilities in our environment." She goes on to talk about the evidence there, all of the evidence for the fact that our environment has a significant impact on sexual desires. Tim Keller, she borrows his helpful illustration here. Warrior or urbanite? So she writes, imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800. He has two very strong inner impulses and feelings. One is aggression. He loves to smash and kill people when they show him disrespect. Living in a shame and honor culture with its warrior ethic, he will identify with that feeling. He will say to himself, "That's me. That's who I am. I will express that." The other feeling he senses is same-sex attraction. To that, he will say, "That's not me. I will control and suppress that impulse." Now imagine a young boy in a very different world, okay? A young man walking around Manhattan today. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong, both difficult to control. What will he say? Well, he will look at the aggression and think, "This is not who I want to be," and will seek deliverance and therapy and anger management programs. He will look at his sexual desire, however, and conclude, "That is who I am." Now, we can, I think, anticipate strong objection to this analogy. How can you compare a violent, angry person hurting people to me simply living out my sexual desire? Obviously, we're not saying that all sins are exactly the same and homosexuality is exactly the same as taking out one's aggression through physical violence. But the point she's making here is humans are not self-creating, self-existent, self-defining beings. We all look to outside sources to inform us about who we are and how we should live. We look for a rule or a grid to help us decide which feelings and impulses are good versus those that are unhealthy or immoral and should be rechanneled. To conclude, we're doing pretty well with time. Something perhaps even hitting a little bit closer to home for us. This question of same-sex attraction, whether or not we should see it as something that kind of defines our identity, this is a very relevant question. Even within the church, and I'm not speaking the church so broadly speaking, some churches will want to say that homosexuality is not sin. But even within the church, which would agree, yes, it is sin, and yet we think of the debate that goes on, the vigorous debate that took place even within the PCA at its recent General Assembly. The debate was over whether to adopt the Nashville Statement. And you can go online and read what the Nashville Statement is. It was an evangelical Christian statement of faith relating to human sexuality and gender roles, authored by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood in Nashville, Tennessee, signed by many, many evangelical leaders and pastors and so forth. And worth reading, excellent and helpful in the context of this whole modern debate. What was so controversial in that statement? Well, it was particularly when you get to Article Chapter 7, which says, "We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy scriptures in creation and redemption as revealed in scripture." And it continued, this was the controversial part. "We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption." And why was that so controversial? Well, this was controversial among PCA. This is the National Statement. But at the General Assembly of the PCA, most recent General Assembly, there was a vigorous debate. In fact, the final vote was 803 to 541. So 541 of those delegates, elders and ministers in the PCA, they call them teaching elders and ruling elders in the PCA, objected to this. They did not want to see the church adopt this statement. So, go ahead, Gareth.
Well, I can imagine, of course, those in support of homosexuality would have an issue with it. But the word self-conception seems to open up a loophole for people to say, well, I'm not perceiving myself as homosexual. I am homosexual.
You think PCA ministers and elders are comfortable saying that? I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? This is the way God made me. This is who I am. If you believe that it is sin, then you probably don't want to go so far. I don't know. You can correct me, Pastor Holst, if anyone actually would wanted to say it that way, that God made me this way. It's a bit more nuanced than that, I think, the debate as it took place in the PCA. Recognizing this is sin, this is... Well, go ahead, Henry.
Yeah, what percentage of people are identifying themselves that way or
that? You're asking a general question about the percentage... What percentage of people...
Right.
I don't know. I don't have that number in front of me.
It
is a small, small percentage. So your argument is we shouldn't, on the basis of what is such a rare exception. Well, can we really say it's just a rare exception? I'm not prepared to debate that. The point is becoming more and more common. But go ahead,
yeah,
Pastor Holst.
Who have homosexual desires.
great debate on the floor of the General Assembly of, is this statement correct? Is adopting any kind of sinful orientation, is it a sin in fact? And you go to Scripture and see if the desires of our heart can be sinful, then adopting an orientation, labeling myself as a gay Christian or a transgender Christian, is a contradiction in terms. So the affirmation is saying we are Christian, we're a new birth, we're a new beginning. The denial is saying we may not call ourselves gay Christians or transgender Christians. So it's a real issue, it's debatable because it's a real issue pastorally, and it's a real issue in the church. But I'd recommend you go listen to the debate yourselves, and you can see that there are much more nuanced issues than we're able to cover now. Also, just because 580 or so people voted against this statement does not mean that 580 delegates agreed with that position on the board.
Yeah, fair point. Thank you.
Some of them voted against the statement because they didn't think the statement was nuanced in that.
Yeah.
There's not like there's a mass movement in the PTA to adopt a homosexual agenda or orientation. They were saying this is not a good enough statement for us to sign our names.
Thank you. Yeah. I should restate that because, and remind, these things are posted on YouTube. I'm not suggesting that those 508 individuals believed that, would not agree with that statement. Sometimes an individual may decide the GA right now should not be adopting this statement for a different reason. It's not that they think this is wrong to say necessarily, but they didn't think it was prudent at that for the PCA General Assembly. They thought that the statement needed to be more nuanced, and sometimes folks might say let's not act right now, let's study this out further and that kind of thing. So that's a fair point to make. And I was going to say the same thing. That's right. You can YouTube and kind of get a good flavor of where the debate went, and it's very important. But the bottom line is, some were saying it's. Yes, it's sin, but this is who I am. It's a result of the fall. It's kind of like a paraplegic accepting this is who I am. And you're telling me that I have to say this isn't who I don't have these desires. But as Pastor Hall's point, I think that the other side is it really correct theologically? Is it really true to the gospel, true to what we believe about Christ, who we are in Christ, to say this is who I am? Can we say that with any other propensity towards sin? You know, if we're thinking in terms of what I was, Paul the Apostle, persecutor of the church, but by God's grace, I'm no longer that. I am a new creation in Christ. And so, it was very impassioned, the debate. Go ahead, Arlene.
So that means if you're homosexual, because there are very high incidence of suicide and emotional disturbance, you need to have psychotherapy. Like, why is it that how you feel inside doesn't match outside? You are abnormal. That's psychiatry. Now, our psychiatric books are changing. And
so you're saying these are the older books.
And American books, I'm just talking about
the
United States psychiatric standard now. They use the word personal preference based on my emotion. And now we are taking exams, like the other nurses here. I just took exams the past month that trying to change nursing ethics, that we should not be judgmental, and we advertise that we are accepting this behavior and we are not discriminating, to come to our hospital. So it's even published, but they are in our conference, they're telling us to change our mindset so we don't look bigots. But, okay, so this is what's going on in the hospital. For example, another nurse, my real good friend back in New York City, was shocked. The doctor was giving orders for a woman. She has makeup, lipstick, wig. The patient looks like a woman. Now here comes a nurse, following the doctor's orders, brought supplies for her, for a woman, then suddenly this comes up, a man. What if the nurse will have a heart attack? It's very false witness too. Right? That's why we want to be an ER nurse.
So things are really changing.
Yes.
Just one point.
Those with the medical expertise, you speak over my head, and I don't even know how to respond to them. God bless you. You do a good work. That's right. Categories have completely changed over the last decades.
Just one other point on what the PCA did. I've followed this over many years. One of the reasons that people vote no on the statement says, I'm not arguing that this is correct or not, but there's a big section of thought that says that we ought not to be making statements in the General Assembly outside of what the Westminster Standards or the Bible directly say. In other words, we could go back and reaffirm Scripture, but when we're taking a whole statement like this, we're becoming extra confessional as a denomination. There's a tendency to do that. So that's one of the reasons, perhaps.
So there again, there are many reasons not to presume the motives, to understand the motives and the reasoning behind every single delegate who voted a certain way, 541 men. Some of them may believe the church shouldn't be making statements, going beyond what the confession says, and so forth. And so that's right. Even so, listen to the debate. And you can appreciate that it's not an easy issue, is it? It's tough. What do you tell people that, I have never in my entire life felt attracted to another man. I've not struggled with that sin. And so I've never known what it is to kind of have to battle against that part of my sinful nature, my flesh. But I don't think that the helpful response is to adopt that as the true me. The true me is that new me that I'm being recreated to be in Christ. And I'm going to see that as the me that needs to be put to death, regardless of the sin. And I interjected this kind of debate at this point because that's exactly what Piercy says at this point in the book. Why place sexual feelings at the center of our identity? The Bible offers a more compelling script that defines our identity in terms of the image of God, created to reflect his character, and for the Christian, of course, recreated. In fact, she says, we are loved and redeemed children of God. When we center our lives on these truths, then our identity is secure, no matter what our sexual feelings are and whether they change or don't change. And so it's, yes, who we are as God's creation, more than that, as recreation, as redeemed children, must be what defines us. So it's a complex debate. We'll get back into it next. We have just another minute or so in case anyone had another comment. Go ahead, Susan, and then Pastor Holtz. But he chose not to make his feelings define who he was any more than the body that God had given him. So, go ahead, Pastor Olson. I'll give you the final word.
I want to go back to your point earlier about Christians can be jerks and we shouldn't be jerks. That's absolutely correct. You made the point, and there are two qualifications you put forward. One was the clarity of men. They're going to cause bigots anyway. The other was the sovereignty of God, unless God draws a man, nobody will be drawn. Both of which are correct, but both of which do not actually impact the Christian's conduct. we all know this, we all get it wrong, but we're still required to speak the truth in love.
Very good. The application, hopefully, to any lesson we ever have in a Sunday school class or preaching or anything we do as the church is we're called to go and love our neighbor. It requires grace, wisdom, increasingly. Well, we live in a dark, sin-cursed world. It's always been that way, and so may God give us grace. The plan is to spend 2 weeks on this lesson. I didn't even cover half the chapter. That was kind of the goal. So we'll get into it more next week, Lord willing. But why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we love you because you have loved us, and we confess that we of ourselves are every bit as wicked as any sin that we can conceive of in society. So thank you for Jesus and his blood and righteousness. And we pray that as we go forth and live in this world, that you would help us to honor that grace. Honor you, Lord God, by with wisdom and grace loving our neighbors. Guide us, continue to guide us as we think through these difficult issues. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to your church. We pray for the PCA. We pray for our own denomination and the church in all places. Oh, Lord, help us to hold fast to that which is true. Help us to abound in love and good works in every way, Lord. May we honor and magnify your great name. Help us to do that as we enjoy this day of worship and rest, and then as we reassemble to enter into worship again. Forgive our sins and be glorified in our lives by your grace to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.